Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Matthew is full of passages that challenge us. Passages that challenge our theology. That seem to contradict, on first reading, many of the things that we've already learned and fitted in with our understanding of the rest of Scripture. And this passage here in verses 17 to 20 is one of them. This could be one of those passages where it might be said that the Bible contradicts itself. Or one that's going to make us look again at our understanding of it. But as you'll all be relieved to know, it isn't. But if we're going to understand it properly, then we're going to have to challenge some of the common views of the meaning of this particular passage. Don't forget, as we've said before, is that here Jesus isn't addressing the crowds, something that we understood when we first started on the Sermon on the Mount. He's talking to his disciples, those who have already believed. In fact, it would be very convenient for our understanding if he were addressing the crowds, because that would make that phrase, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. That would make it very easy for us to deal with. But as we heard last time, he's already been referring to those who were the recipients of this sermon as salt and light, obviously, his disciples. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. And we went into some detail as to what he meant there. And so Jesus could appear to be telling those who were already saved, except of course one, that there's the possibility for them to be saved. You are all clean, he said to them in another place, and then losing that salvation. And going along with that interpretation, we may as well all become Methodists. And it's a challenge, because in the history of Christianity, a couple of questions have always been a problem in Christian teaching and in the Christian life. The first is, what in the world do we do about sin after we're saved? Now that might not seem much of a problem to us, but it is a major problem and has been in the history of Christianity, and it's still a problem for many people. In the early church, they thought that water baptism actually cleansed us from sin. The problem then was, what do you do after you get baptised? How did you get cleansed after baptism? And we all know that we confess our sin. But there were many people who didn't get baptised until they were close to death, because they didn't want too many sins on their account after salvation or after baptism. And the Emperor Constantine was one of them. He was almost on his deathbed before he was baptised. Later on, Roman Catholic theology introduced the system of penance in order to deal with the problem of sin after salvation. And a related problem is this. What do you do with all those passages of Scripture that talk about living a righteous life? Does this mean we have to live a righteous life in order to get saved? But how in the world can we live a righteous life when we still struggle with sin? And as a result of these two problems, people have had enormous difficulty understanding some of the things that Jesus teaches in the Sermon on the Mount. Especially when we get to the last verse of the four that we're now looking at. But let's make a start. First thing I want to say is that these verses are not a conclusion to the previous comments that Jesus made in the preceding 16 verses. The Beatitudes, which we've already looked at, gave us a focus on the attitude and mindset expected of the disciple, one who is preparing himself to serve in the announced and anticipated kingdom of heaven. But without going over all that again, we have to bear them in mind. And the salt and light passage was an expansion on that theme. What's happening in verse 17 that we've just read is that Jesus is moving out of the introduction into the body of the sermon that covers verses 21 to 48. So this is an introduction here in verses 17 to 20 to prepare for what he's about to say in the following verses. And if we get this wrong, then we'll wrongly interpret the rest of the sermon. So having said all that, it might just be a good idea to read it again. Because it's not very long. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfil. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. All these verses are related to each other. They are all the development of one single thought to prepare us for what follows on afterwards. And in the first verse, or verse 17, Jesus is saying to his disciples that they shouldn't think that what he is about to tell them means that he's challenging the law. He's not going to abolish the law. He's not going to change the law. He came to fulfill it. But he is going to challenge their understanding of it. Then we have that little word in the Greek that's been translated for, indicating that the next verse is an expansion or explanation of what he's just said. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. And that's an explanation of verse 17. And verse 19, the next verse, is the conclusion. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so, shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So far, so good. Most people understand that. They don't have a problem with it. But then we get to verse 20. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Now some versions of the Bible put verse 20 in a new paragraph, as though it's not related to the preceding three verses. They understand that there should be a break between verses 19 and verse 20. But the problem again is in that little word, for, at the start of verse 20, continuing the thought of verse 19. And one of the reasons for emphasising all of this is the question that naturally arises. What kind of righteousness are we talking about here? An obvious answer on first reading is that he's talking about imputed righteousness. The righteousness of Christ imputed or counted to those who believe. And we're all familiar with that. And it seems to fit with the kind of righteousness that exceeds the self-righteousness of the Pharisees. And it's the kind of righteousness that we need to be qualified for heaven. But that doesn't make sense with the context. Remember, he's talking to his disciples, to those who already possess that imputed righteousness. They're already individually justified. Their eternal destiny is already secure because they believed Jesus to be their promised Messiah. And the only thing left that makes any sense that is telling already justified believers how they're supposed to live. That they are to have a certain standard of righteousness in their day-to-day living, and at the same time reinforcing what is already said. And it logically follows on from the Beatitudes, which talk about the character qualities of the already justified believer, in the same way that there should also be salt and light. And it's important to understand this before we move on. Because if he's telling already justified believers how they should live, that they should still continue to obey the law, that they should still continue to teach people to obey the least of the commandments, and to do so themselves, then we can't interpret anything in the rest of the sermon up to chapter 7 as related in any way, shape or form as to how a person secures their eternal destiny in heaven, how a person gets saved. And even though it might look at first as though he's talking about imputed righteousness, exactly the thing a person needs in order to be saved, the kind of righteousness that he's actually talking about, is experiential rather than imputed righteousness. The character qualities that are expected of a disciple. About what imputed righteousness should begin to look like in a person after salvation. And a person who's one day going to have roles and responsibilities in the kingdom of God. Don't forget that the message of Jesus to the general populace at this time was what? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, or is near. Jesus continued with the same message that was preached by John the Baptist. And after this, he sends his disciples to the house of Israel and the house of Judah, saying, don't go to the Gentiles. He was the king, announcing his kingdom to those who had the possibility to become his subjects in their present earthly lives, if they as a nation had believed in him. And don't forget too that it had to be a genuine offer of the kingdom, even though God had ordained and planned that Jesus had to bear the sin penalty first. God can only make genuine offers, or he'd violate what we understand of his character. And they had to be prepared to live in that kingdom. He's not talking to church-age believers at this point, but the principles still apply, because we too are waiting for the kingdom, just as they were. Jesus is talking to believers about the demands of discipleship, a message that's just as relevant in some respects for us today as it was to his disciples in that day. He's not talking about how unbelievers can get to heaven. That doesn't make sense in context with what is already said in the first 17 verses. But what's confusing is the last line of that last verse, that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Many of us automatically think that entering the kingdom of heaven means securing salvation. And in fact, if we were to read John 3:5, where Jesus said to Nicodemus, you have to be born of water and born of the Spirit to enter the kingdom. And we all understand that the passage in John 3 is talking about regeneration, isn't it? The term entering the kingdom, though, is one of those terms that has a certain ambiguity about it. And depending on context, and there we go again, that word context. It's either talking about what we would call the first part of salvation, or justification, or it can be talking about the second part of salvation. In other words, our sanctification from day to day. Just one example of the second is in Acts 14:22, where Paul's been preaching the gospel in Derby, or Derby, I don't know how you pronounce it. I like Derby, don't you? And then afterwards returns to Lystra, Iconium and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. And here Paul's encouraging his followers, who by definition were already saved, already justified, already on their way to heaven, and exhorting them to continue in the faith, even through trials and tribulations, to enter the kingdom. Surely a reference on the whole to sanctification, as we've seen in our study in Romans. And secondly, entering the kingdom in the way that we often understand it doesn't really fit with anything that Jesus says in this sermon. Looking at it another way, if continuing in the faith and doing good works through trials and tribulations to finally enter the kingdom of God, or to enter heaven, is a necessary part of being justified, then we must believe in a works-based salvation. There's no other way around it. As I've said many times before, it's the context that often drives the meaning of a word or phrase. And the context here in Matthew 5 is the character qualities that are expected of an already justified believer, one that he should strive for. So in verses 17 to 18, Jesus begins by saying that he didn't come to abolish the law but to fulfil it. And he's talking about the importance of keeping the law of God, a vital aspect of the spiritual lives of those who would be his disciples, because he will fulfil it in his life. And we should emulate our Saviour, shouldn't we? If he's going to fulfil the law, then so should we, or try to. And to understand why he said it at this particular juncture, and he talks about the importance of keeping the law, it would be useful to know what he's about to say next. And the clue is in the next verse. Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Because in the next few verses, right up to verse 48, he's going to challenge the Pharisaical interpretation of the Mosaic law, an interpretation that was very prominent in those days. Their interpretation was called the oral law and had been dominant in Jewish and rabbinical thinking for about 150 to 200 years. So much so that it had become embedded in the thinking of the people and the disciples. And what Jesus wants to convince his listeners of is that he isn't coming to violate or teach against the actual teaching of the Mosaic law, but that he's going to establish it and fulfill it. What he's about to do is teach the real meaning of the law of God, as God intended. He's going to give God's own interpretation of the law that he first gave to Moses 1400 years before. Did the Jews have an expectation that the Messiah, when he came, would abolish the law? Of course they didn't. But they were confused about it because what Jesus taught, or what he was about to teach about the law, contrasted greatly to what they already heard from the Pharisees. Right from when the Jews returned from exile, there had been 400 years of silence from God. No prophecy, no revelation from God, nothing. But what the rabbis had been busy doing during that time, and they agreed, yes, their forefathers had been exiled because of idolatry, and we don't want this to happen again. So we must make sure that there'll be no more idolatry, no more breaking of the 613 commandments, not 10, as we know. The 10 commandments that we know are just a summary. And they came up with an elaborate system of ring-fencing those laws, so that many ridiculous man-made rules and regulations, that the original meaning had long been lost. Hidden among all the jumble of regulations that they'd had 400 years or 200 years to come up with, like men like to do. And in the next section of this sermon, Jesus said No less than 6 times you've heard it said, but I say to you. And what he's going to do is correct the bad theology of the Pharisees and their false interpretation of the Mosaic law, their burdensome rules and regulations. The Mosaic law, as originally given by God, wasn't teaching a works-based righteousness in order to get to heaven, but that's what the Pharisees had twisted it to mean. The Jews were already viewed as a nation set apart to God, and many of them understood the concept of imputed righteousness, as taught in those passages about Abraham and Genesis that we are so familiar with. The law was to teach them, or to show them exactly, how a person who had already been justified through faith should live. But it had been lost in the legalistic interpretation of the Pharisees. They'd made a yoke around the necks of the people, and it was burdensome to them. What did Jesus say? My yoke is easy, and my burden is light, in contrast to what they said in another place. And this is what Jesus is preparing his disciples for here in these 4 verses. Under this period of the Mosaic law, he's saying, if you're going to be prepared for the kingdom, if you're going to exhibit the right character qualities in your life, you still have to be obedient to the Mosaic law. Not one jot or tittle has passed away from it. And you disciples of mine have to develop experiential righteousness in your life, which is different from the distorted view of righteousness that the Pharisees are talking about. Your righteousness, the kind of righteousness that others see in your life, has to exceed the self-righteousness, the hypocritical kind that is demonstrated by the Pharisees. But this is nothing new, is it? Because once we understand that Jesus is talking about experiential righteousness, the righteousness that we should all exhibit in our daily lives, then it may set some Old Testament passages in a light that we may or may not have seen before. For instance, in Deuteronomy 24:13. If you borrowed a garment from someone for the day, you shall in any case return the pledge to him again when the sun goes down, that he may sleep in his own garment and bless you, and it shall be righteousness to you before the Lord your God. That's experiential righteousness, a right way of living. Psalm 23, which you're all familiar with. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Again, a right way of living. Believers have always been expected to live a life of righteousness, to exhibit in their own lives the righteousness that's already been imputed to them by faith. So back to verse 17. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfil. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law, till all is fulfilled. The word fulfil is the Greek word pleroo, and is often used in Matthew to indicate or to refer to a fulfilment of an Old Testament prophecy. And Jesus is going to fulfil the law in 2 ways. Firstly, he's going to fulfil it in terms of his own life. He will accomplish the purpose and the goal of the law. He'll exhibit perfectly in his life the kind of experiential righteousness that the law demands. He was the only one who perfectly obeyed the law and was therefore qualified to go to the cross. It was a part of the demonstration of his credentials as their Messiah. And secondly, as such, being qualified in the first aspect of fulfilling the law also means that he could fulfil all the Old Testament prophecies and promises. So to what degree is he going to fulfil it? Down to the last little detail, every jot and tittle. Because God inspired the law, inspired every word in the Bible, as we were talking about this morning, or the Torah as they knew it, the Old Testament, down to the last detail. And now Jesus promises that he himself is going to fulfil it all. That gives us a responsibility as his people to also obey him. And we have the indwelling Holy Spirit to help us do that. But if he didn't fulfil it, then he wouldn't be God. He wouldn't be the God who inspired it in the first place. Every prophecy concerning the Messiah would or will be fulfilled by him, because some of them have not yet been fulfilled, particularly those that have to do with the kingdom that was offered, but then refused by those who could have been in it. But we can rest assured that one day they will be, and it will be Jesus who fulfills them. Because that's who we're talking about here, the creator and sustainer in his deity of all of creation. If I said to you, the next week we're going to be here again, and you said, well, yes, we'll see you then. We all know that there are many things that are totally out of our control that might prevent that from happening. But Jesus was more than a man. He was fully man, and he was also fully God. He continued in his deity while he was a baby in the manger to manage the whole of his creation. And that's something that's far from our understanding, far from our comprehension. And so he's perfectly able to carry out everything that God has decreed concerning him, concerning prophecy, and concerning his promises to us. And our responsibilities as his people, through thick and thin, through the good times and the bad, through trial and tribulation, and for which there'll be greater rewards in heaven and in the kingdom, is to obey him in all things. And that's something that we all know, isn't it? It's just that this is the subject of this passage, which hasn't, in the history of the church, always been taken as meaning simply that. More has been read into it than perhaps ought to have been, because of that little phrase at the end of the passage. Verse 19, whoever therefore breaks the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Amen.